For our scripture reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis, the sixth chapter. Genesis chapter 6. Some of these portions of scripture, I think Joel has been here somewhat recently. Sometimes we touch this. This goes along with where we're at in 2 Peter chapter 3, and so we wanted to read the background to one of the great judgments that has taken place so far by God, and there are many men. Some of these men pose as part of the church, part of the body of Christ, and yet they dismiss certain facts, selective facts that they don't want to recognize, and this is one of them. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through the first part of 14, and the reason we're stopping in the middle of 14 is because we simply don't want to get into the detail of how the rescue is going to be implemented by the building of the ark. That's what the second half of 14 begins with. So we want to simply look at the problem and what God has said about this problem that has come upon the earth. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Now I'm going to stop and do a little preaching on this. I know I've done this before. I don't want to do it when we come back. These sons of God are spirit beings. They're the same type of sons of God that you see in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, and in Job chapter 38. All spirit beings, okay? And I want to just point out, there's four classes of sons. A son is a mature and privileged one, one who has a privilege in relationship to God and has a level of maturity provided through this sonship. First of all is God the Son. He has not been provided maturity. He is God. But he has been provided in relationship to the first person of the Trinity, not first because he's more important than the other two, but because as they plan and determine things, God the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 8:6, is the one who says, he chooses what's going to happen, okay? So God the Son is a son. He's a mature one eternally by virtue of his deity, and he has a privileged relationship with the Father. When he took on humanity and came to earth, on a couple of occasions, God the Father said to Jesus, who's God the Son, human nature, divine nature, together, not combined, but he has both natures. And to that person, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. You hear him. You listen to him. Okay, that's God the Son. Now we're talking apples and oranges. He's the apple. He's a different kind of son than the next three. The other three that are called sons in Scripture are Adam. You look at Luke chapter 3, and at the end you'll find the genealogy of Mary, and it goes father, son, from Mary's generation, naming her dad first, but then father, son, father, son, father, son, and you get down to all the way. This is different than the genealogy in Matthew. All the way down to Adam. And you know what it says at the very last verse? Father, son, and Adam, the son of God. Now, he's the only one. He's the only human by virtue of creation. His offspring, his male offspring, were not sons of God because they came from Adam. Adam was a son of God by virtue of his creation. Okay? Now, we are sons of God. We are sons of God. We are sons of God by the new birth, according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Whether, regardless of your gender, male or female, regardless of your social status, slave or slave master, regardless of your nationality, whether Jew or non-Jew, regardless, God sees the born-again believer in this created position, this one new man. And that's how we are sons, because we are in this new creation. So we're sons by virtue of creation. We're a mature one, different from Adam, but he was a son because he was created materially. We are sons of God because we have been created a part of a new creation in God's mind, not materially, but in God's mind. He sees us to be in this new creation where Christ is the head, Ephesians 2, and any believer makes up this body. And so that's another one. Now, there was a fourth one. I didn't have it written down. And you can shout it out if you go, Mark, it was this one. Anyway, sons of God. The reason we did this was to show you that, well, wait a minute. Those are the four sons. I did them all. Okay, thank you very much, Mark, for remembering. We've got God the Son. He's the apple. The three oranges are spirit beings, Adam, and New Testament born-again believers. Three different areas of sons of God. Those oranges, those three oranges, are all sons by virtue of a creative act. So, having explained that, we're going to explain, and this will help you out to realize what's happening here. So let's begin again. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, not Adam's offspring, not his male offspring, but spirit beings, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took themselves wives of all which they chose. Now how did they do that? They materialized bodies. You can see that in the little book of Jude, refers to how they manifested bodies. This goes right along with Genesis chapter 18, where God the Son and two spirit beings materialized bodies, and they came to Abraham's tent looking like three men, and Abraham fed them, and the food didn't drop on the ground. Well, your spirit, no, they materialize bodies. That simply demonstrates that spirit beings have materialized bodies before. By the way, whenever an angel appears to somebody, it's a materialized way of presenting themselves. Okay, so the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them. Now, this taking is a taking by force. If they want them, they get them. They took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always, see that word, strive. Yadin in the Hebrew, it's to judge. He will not always judge with man. That is, let man judge according to his conscience. Oh, this is right. Oh, this is wrong. No, he's not going to do that anymore. He's fed up with that. My spirit shall not always judge my man, that he is flesh. And his days shall be 120 years. From the time this is stated, 120 years till this great destruction is going to come. So it goes on in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. Now these are actually big guys like Goliath, like Sihon, like Og. Those are all three giants that are mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures by name. There were giants in the earth in those days prior to the flood, and it says also after that. After that, after the flood, this happened again. That these there were giants in the earth in those days also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bear, that is the women, their wives, that they of mankind bear to them, the same were mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, these are the spirit beings who materialized a body. Their offspring are the giants. But these sons of God were renowned. They were mighty men. Verse 5. And God saw the wickedness, or literally the calamity of man, was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil or calamitous continually. And it repented. Now, this is an anthropomorphic expression using a characteristic behavior of a human being and applying it to God so that men could understand God's reaction here. It was similar. God doesn't need to repent. He doesn't change his mind. He knew what he was going to do. He knew this before creation. He knew this before the fall. He knew all of this, that he was going to change his mind at this time. He was going to let the fall continue all the way up to this time of the flood, and he was going to allow it to happen. He was going to allow it to happen, but then he was going to change his mind and says, no more. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Now, there was no inbreeding of the bloodline of these sons of God taking wives, birthing giants, and this continuing on. That pollution of the human bloodline did not affect Noah's bloodline. The bloodline was narrowing down, but it didn't affect Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, the violence was in the way of propagating, just like it was a violent act that these men, or these spirit beings, materialized body, and they took by force these women, and they began to generate these half-breed, half-human, half-whatever, and they were giants. That's what Goliath was. That's what Sihon was. That's what Og was. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way of propagating upon the earth. We're not going to go there, but in the second to the last chapter in Proverbs, Solomon writes of using the word way. And what it is, it's a way of generating life. It about how an eagle has this a copulation in the air with its mate, a snake upon the rock. And it goes on to say a ship in the sea as it's making its way on the ship or on the sea. He throws that in there. And then he says, and a man with a maid. These are all descriptions of reproductive activity. And so the way was corrupted. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Here again, this is violence to the way of reproduction. It's filled with violence through them. Through these, it all began with these sons of God materializing bodies and beginning to procreate. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth, make you an ark of gopher wood. Room shall you make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without. So there we start going with the remedy or the escape, the physical salvation of the race was through this ark. God didn't have to take everybody out. There was one righteous man in his family who had not been tainted yet by infiltration in the human bloodline. Now, that's what we're going to see when we come back here to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. If I were to, and I'm just assuming that everybody had ninth grade algebra, you know, where you started learning that, maybe it was in junior high. I think in junior high started learning the X's and Y's and all of those kind of configurations. I was not a math person. I mean, I could learn it to a degree, but what I'm about to ask you is, do you think you could do equations and advanced equations today, even though you may have taken classes in the past? Now, maybe you can, and maybe you have been doing it all along. If there's an engineer here in the house, they're still doing that type of thing. What I'm getting at is this: for most of us who learn something, our forgetter works over time. I wouldn't have any foggy idea of, I'd really have to look and start figuring things out. Do you know what happened on September 11th, 2001? Oh yeah, it's coming up on that anniversary again. How often do we think about that? Let's see, that's been 24 years ago. Do you know that there are young people that are 24 years and younger that never saw that happening on TV? And that was an amazing thing, that it was happening on TV. And yet, that's past. That's gone. That was only 24 years ago. And you and I remember seeing that. I mean, if this happened, a century ago, we could hear about it eventually. But we actually saw it with our own eyes. Millions of people around the globe saw these buildings come down, saw the planes fly into them. And yet it's been 24 years that, well, you know what? Everything's settled down. Everything's going fine. Why sweat this anymore? We don't need to wake up anymore every morning and go, oh, I hope a plane isn't flown by terrorists into some building or something like this. Now, we do know that terrorist acts continue to go on and so forth. But what I'm illustrating is, when we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, we have people who claim to be a part of the church, and they ask these questions about denial of past judgments. In fact, they don't even question the past judgments. Peter has to bring the past judgments up and say, you forgot this, haven't you? What they deny is that he's coming again. And when Jesus Christ comes again, and you can read it throughout the New Testament scriptures, when he comes again to the earth, he's coming in judgment. Now, he's going to be ruling and reigning, but he's going to judge first when he comes. And so what do these guys say? Where's the promise of his coming? Everything's the same as when the fathers fell asleep. And they're talking about the early church fathers. This is all happening in the last, no longer than the last half of the first century. Probably less than 50, probably more like 30 or 25 years. He went, he left, he hasn't come back. He's not coming. So what we've seen so far is that Peter, in the first two verses of this chapter, reminds his listeners, or the ones he's writing to. And by the way, he's writing in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, he's going to talk about the Apostle Paul having written things to these people. You want to know who he was writing to? Go back to the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and he tells you by regions. There's about five regions that he... one is Galatia. He wrote the book of Galatians, okay? One is Asia, which is really a large section of this area, which we call modern Turkey today. And in Asia Minor was Ephesus. Colossae. Paul wrote different letters. And Peter says, you've read his letters. You've read them. So Peter's writing now to the same general audience that Paul has specifically wrote to letters of believers in different cities in this, what we'll just call collectively. You can look at the five different provinces mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. But we'll just call it modern-day Turkey. In that area, Paul wrote letters, and Peter is writing to the same people, and then he reminds us later on in chapter 3, toward the end of chapter 3, Paul, you've read his writings. You've read his writings. And what Peter is reminding them of is prophets, New Testament prophets, and we showed you from Ephesians chapter 3 that they wrote concerning the mystery of the Christ. Now, Paul is the one who brought the mystery out. The church, the early church, heard about the mystery of the Christ, Jew, Gentile, anybody who's a born-again believer in Christ the head, into this position in Christ up there in the third heaven. And Peter wants them to remember who you are. Remember your position in Christ. How many churches, good churches, evangelical churches, that do preach the gospel and do have born-again believers in them, go on to the place of understanding that, yes, Christ is in them, but they're in Christ. I had a pastor friend of mine, dear friend of mine, that when I pointed that out in John chapter 14, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you and me, and I and you, and that you and me, and I and you, he just chalked it up to saying the same thing. He didn't understand the difference. But I'll tell you what, I could say, friend, I was there too. All I can say is, think about it, chew on it. By the way, the Holy Spirit's the one who's going to bring each of us as believers along. So you don't have to force it or pound it or you know, rail at people for not getting it. There's not that many that have understood the content of their salvation. And so Peter wants to remind them, just read the first two verses. I'm not going to do it. We've done it before. First two verses of the third chapter here in 2 Peter. So they reminded them of prophets reminded them of their position in Christ, and Peter says, and we apostles concerning Christ's command. What command was that? The new commandment, love one another. That's the basic principle of our life's practice, is demonstrating this agape love. William was going over that this morning in Sunday school, this love, how what it is and how it works, and so forth. And that's what Peter is emphasizing. But Peter says there's guys coming, and they're going to come, they're going to be within our group or groups, and in a last quality of days. Now, don't think that last days has to be, we've been in the dispensation of grace for about 2,000 years, and just say, well, it's going to be the last few months, those days of the... No, what Peter is saying is this quality that's going to be emphasized right at the end is even beginning right now. You think that these kind of people that we've been talking about have just come on the scene? No, they were coming on the scene. Peter knew that. As we said, when you come to Jude's epistle, he says they're here. This is all in the first century. At the end of the first century. So, he goes on here. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, a quality of last days, scoffers, mockers, walking after their own strong desires, what they want to hold to, what they want to believe, what they don't want to hold to, what they don't want to believe. And Peter goes on to say what their problem is. It says, they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers, these believers, these first believers there at the day of Pentecost, and that were more of the leaders and stalwarts of the church, that they've died. They fell asleep. And since they fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And they say this, from a beginning of creation. And Peter's going to say, now what Peter says is for the, now get this, what Peter is going to say is for the advantage of those he's writing to believers. He's not trying to convince these scoffers that they're wrong. That's not what he's doing. What he wants to do is show that these scoffers who are discouraging and undermining believers from living the Christian life in relationship to who you are in Christ and the new commandment to love one another, this they undermine that by saying, everything's the same. Christ isn't coming. And as we said before, last week, the week before, you for yourself go through 1 Peter. And then you go through 2 Peter and you see how many times Peter refers to and encourages believers by saying, you live your life. You live your Christian life for the Lord. In the midst of all kinds of trials and difficulties, from the world system, from unbelievers, from your sin nature. Do this with wherever you live. Do it within your family. Do it within the church family. He tells you to do all of these things, and he keeps reminding them because the appearing of the Lord is coming near. He appeals to that. Keep doing what you're doing with the motivation he's coming again. He's coming in. These guys, these scoffers say, that's all the same. Nothing's changed. And they don't go simply back to the time of Christ in his earthly ministry. They go back to creation. And so as we saw last week, the week before, when they say this about creation, what they're thinking is their ideas, according to their lusts, they have strong desires. Their ideas, their lusts, their strong desires concerning creation are what we hear today, what's been postulated. And by the way, this postulation, these hypotheses, all they do is put things out as hypotheses and probabilities. And before you know it, they turn around, they say, this is a fact. And you go, wait a minute, you said this is a possibility. Now you say it's an absolute fact. It's a sleight of hand. And they're doing it today all over the place. In what we see as science, true believers should love true science. True science is reproducible. You can do an experiment and you can replicate a scientific fact. But what has happened is in the realm of secular science, they incorporate ideas about beginnings that they have no scientific proof. It's all theory. Now, you talk about myths. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, what we told you about Christ's coming, we just saw a glimpse of that. That's not a myth. These guys in the realm of the creation, they'll tell you myths, stories that they make up. And so I presented last week, you know, you've got, you can go online and all these theories about where everything came from. And all, after you go through all the gobbledygook and everything, in fact, that's what one commenter to the articles said, is this is just gobbledygook, and he was absolutely right. They can't prove anything. Where did it come from? Where did something come from nothing? How did that happen? And they have all of these theoretical ideas that they don't even understand themselves. And that's what these guys are doing. When they say everything's the same as from creation, when they say this, they're simply saying that everything is the way it's always been. If you're out there and you've got the term, help me, because it's slipping my mind. Uniformitarianism. Thank you, Mom. Uniformitarianism. It's uniform. Whatever happens today, happened yesterday. Happened 100 years ago, happened 1,000 years ago, happened at whatever the beginning, it just continues on naturally, according to nature. And so who's their God? Nature. The universe. It just happened, and that's their God. They'll use, say, the Big Bang. And by the way, when we pointed out that Jesus Christ is the Word, John 1:1, and John 1:3 says, all things came into being by him, and not one thing came into being that did come into being aside from him. He brought everything into being. So he was the Word. He spoke it into being. And we saw in Job chapter 38, verse 7, I believe it was, where it says, when the morning stars sang, and what the morning stars, it's the actual stars of the universe that they give off a frequency. Now, scientists know that. They have a certain radio frequency. It's all different. And when that happened, when the stars were created at creation morning, the spirit beings who had already been created before any material had been created, when that happened, it says they shouted for joy. They shouted for joy. Now, there's a display of power. I like to think of that, you know, when Jesus did miracles, there's a display of power, and people were amazed. Remember the disciples in the boat with Jesus, and it's stormy, and can you imagine, have you ever been in a boat, any size, in stormy water? It's scary. And these guys, as the water splashing in, they're going to die. And Jesus is sleeping. And what does he do? They wake him up, and he commands the sea. He says, be still. And it says, immediately, the wind stopped. Immediately, the choppy seas, glass. And what was the response of the disciples? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And when I say that, I say it for this purpose. That was chump change compared to God the Son, the Word, speaking the universe into existence. You and I cannot appreciate that. We can't even fully take that in. For what science is telling us is the extent of the stars. They've been saying as far as all of the galaxies and the billions of stars within galaxies, you do the math and so forth, just kind of on a theoretical projection, and now you're into the trillions, and maybe beyond that. Well, you can go quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, on and on and on. It's just mind-boggling. Yet secular science thinks they got a handle on it, and they got the answers, and it's okay. But they reject what God has recorded in his statement of what has been done. So they say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's the same since the fathers fell asleep from a beginning of a creation. And then it says in verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of. Now they're going to be ignorant of a tremendous creative act. And they're going to be ignorant of two great, tremendous judgments. For this, they are willingly ignorant, or literally, they desire to be concealed. Now, that same word, ignorant, is going to be used down in verse 8 concerning believers, where it says, don't you be ignorant. Literally, don't let this be concealed from you. Now, we're going to get into that because that's in relationship to timing, God's timing. Let it be concealed how God's timing works. Here, it's the concealment of judgment back in verse 5. For this, these people that are coming in, these last days, these scoffers, they desire to be concealed from themselves, number one, that by the word of God. And that's important because he's going to do something else in the following context. By the word of God. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. There again, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God the Son, who is the Word, spoke. And the universe was created. And the sons of God shouted for joy. They desire not to pay attention to that. They don't want anybody talking about that. And when they do, they ridicule it. They scoff at it. Second thing is a judgment. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They scoffed the creation. Second thing, that the earth standing out of water. Now, there's two things in relationship to water and the earth. One is that the earth stands out of water. And the second thing is that the earth, it says in that last phrase of verse 5, that the earth in the water. See your English? In the water? Very poor translation, because it doesn't tell you what Peter actually said. That word in is an epsilon nu. You can translate that in or by, and you can see that both ways in your Greek text, in your interlinear even. This is the word dia, and it's translated most of the time because of or through, from one point to another point. And that's what is how this word should be translated. These scoffers want concealed that the heavens were of old and that the earth standing out of water and through the water. What this is expressing is two floods. The first flood where the earth came up out of water. We can see that in the creative or really in the creation. The word creation is only used with three circumstances in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, creation of heavens and the earth, the material universe. And then as you get down further, you have the word create used for animals. And then you have the word create for man, bringing into existence out of nothing. But everything else that God does in his activity is defined by the word make, asa. Not bara, but asa. He makes, he works on what's already there. Our position, and maybe I shouldn't speak for, in fact, I know I don't speak for everybody. My position is that this first flood it's a judgment. Peter is using it that way. He's expressing a judgment that these scoffers don't want to confront, don't want to remember, don't want to be faced with. Well, what judgment was this? The earth had water upon it, but it says in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and verse 2 says, and the earth was haya, and that word can be translated was or came to be. It's a to be verb. Now, if it was that way, God created it with what we see in verse 2 and following, that there's this great flood of water upon it. And that's a possibility. In fact, we went last week to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, where it says that God did not create the earth without form and void. He did not do that. But here again, you can say, well, okay, his purpose was to make it so it wasn't without form and void, but that's the way it started. So you can look at it that way, but I take it that this is expressing a judgment for two reasons. One is that Peter uses it to demonstrate that this is a fact of judgment, just like the next flood is a fact of judgment that the scoffers don't want to be concerned with. They want it to be concealed from them. The second reason that I hold that there is a gap between verses 1 and 2 that the earth became without form and void. To me, this is the only place that you can put Isaiah or Ezekiel chapter 48 or 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Remember last week we saw from verses 11 through 17 in Ezekiel 28? Earlier in the chapter, Ezekiel is told to prophesy against the prince of Tyre. He's the earthly ruler. And then he's to take up a pronouncement against the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre is not the prince of Tyre. The king is greater than the prince. And what it tells us about this king is that he is a spirit being. He's called a cherub who was created. He's a covering cherub. He was in the mountain of God. That means he was involved in God's government. And he was a cherub, one of the highest of the created order of spirit beings. In fact, he was the ultimate of creation because he was called the covering cherub, which demonstrates that in the government or mountain of God, he was the one underneath God in relationship to the created universe. And he was in a place called Eden, which was a beautiful rock garden of beautiful, beautiful stones that reflected his glory garment of light. And it was that experience that this person, this covering cherub, we'll call him by his name from Isaiah 14, Lucifer, began to be think of himself as more than what he should have thought. And he began to think of himself as one who is has some equality with the one who created him. Now he knows he was created. But he's going to come to an opinion that, well, even so, I'm on the same level. And the same level was I can make decisions for myself. I don't need to go to him to have orders, commands, to be told how to govern this universe. So, in this gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and 1, verse 2, it's been proposed that there is a gap where the earth becomes without form and void. And there's this flood now of water that ruins a place that had a place on it called Eden. Eden is used twice in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 28, where this rock garden was, and later in Genesis chapter 2, where it says God planted a garden. And this garden wasn't with beautiful stones. This garden was a vegetable garden of all kinds of amazing plants, trees, and so on and so forth. And he planted it and placed the man and the woman in that garden. And it says when he made this garden, he said he planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eden was already a place. So I take it that the Eden of Ezekiel 28, this rock garden, is a larger location than the Eden in Genesis 2, which is a vegetable garden, which was planted within the place called Eden. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. He didn't call it, now we call it the Garden of Eden. It's actually the garden in Eden. So the vegetable garden is smaller than the Garden of Eden in Ezekiel chapter 28. Understand that? Okay. Now my wife said I had to do this. In relationship to this parenthesis, this gap between 1:1 and 1:2, she says, make sure you clarify that all these long periods of time can't be imported into that experience, into that time limit. And that's true. You do have a note in the Old Schofield Bible. I think it's the fourth note on the first page. And it makes a statement right towards the end that this is where all these long geologic ages can be placed. I'll tell you the reason why they did that. Schofield was working at this right around the turn of the century, between the 1800s and the 1900s, and he had other men who were editing that or writing these notes, and he was the editor, so he gave the last sign-off on this. But these men were being influenced by the higher critics in Christendom of the day. German rationalism in the mid to late 1800s, you know what that was about? They'd come to Scripture and they'd say, well, that doesn't make sense. I've never seen this. So they started taking the miracles out of Scripture and they started cutting and pasting what they didn't like about the Old Testament. And then it got into the New Testament where they ultimately began to deny that Jesus wasn't virgin born. He really wasn't divine. He didn't bodily rise from the dead. And so you give just a little bit of opening to error and you have all kinds of problems. I've been reading Harold Lindzell's second book. First one is Battle for the Bible, and the second one is The Bible in the Balance. And what he demonstrates, and he wrote those two books fairly close together because he wrote the second book to respond to critics of his first book. And you know what Harold Lindzell was writing to defend and demonstrating very well that Christendom had always held to this until... There were some detractors all along, but it became a snowball effect in these last decades, the last century. And that is the inerrancy of Scripture. And he demonstrated well that Christendom, the various denominations, the various theological institutions and so forth, they held to inerrancy until lately. And that the lately was that people within Christendom, evangelical Christendom, were influenced by this quasi-science, this pseudo-science of scientists. You know how you get somebody to believe what you have to say? Get a whole bunch of degreed papers that say you are so smart and advanced in this area, and the more you have, the more authority you have. And most of the sheeple out there will believe a quote-unquote authority. You read the articles today. I love this. They'll name some kind of issue, and they'll say, and an expert says, and I go, give me the name of the expert, because I want to Google him and find out everything about him. They won't do that. All they want to do is scandalize and undermine your understanding of being able to think independently. Moving on, we have the flood that came upon the earth to judge Satan's domain, where he was ruling under God. He was the under-ruler of the created universe. And when he sinned, when he fell, his domain was judged with his flood. And in the first 6 days of remaking the earth, God working upon the earth, he called up the earth out of the water. That's a judgment. That's one judgment that these men, these scoffers, want to dismiss. The second one at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6 is the earth standing out of water, and through the water. So now in Genesis 1 we have the earth, and it's all Pangea. It's not divided yet. It's not seven continents. It comes up as Pangea, one landmass, and the rest is water. It comes up there. And now it's out of water. It's out of that flood. And from the time that God creates Adam and Eve and they multiply and they live for such lengths of time that there's a tremendous population by about 1,600 years later when Noah finally comes upon the scene and is building an ark because God has now pronounced judgment upon this world of mankind and all of their craziness and all of their disobedience and all of their lack of devotion. That's what the word ungodliness is. Their lack of they were not devoted to God. They were devoted to themselves. Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They started worshiping the creature. And it tells you that even in the creature, they went from man and birds and animals down to bugs. It just went down, 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 down. That's what they wanted to do. God said, finally says, that's enough. These people don't want to, these scoffers don't want to acknowledge that. And it says in verse 7 or verse 6, it says, whereby the world, that is the system that Satan developed, and the word world also encompasses the population, the people of the system, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world system is one of our enemies. That's one way the word cosmos is used, is of the system. A second use of it is the way it's used in the New Testament, where it says God so loved the world that He gave His only, His unique, one-of-a-kind Son. He wasn't loving the satanic system that Satan developed and energizes and promotes. He was loving the people that belong to the system. And so the word cosmos refers to the system by context of the passage you're in, and it can also refer to the people of the system. And here, it refers to both. The system and the people perished. Satan can't have a system if there's no people to have a system over. And so after the flood, he has to start over again, because we have a world system today. You can see throughout the New Testament about the enemy that we have as the satanic world system. Now it goes on in verse 7, we come to a future judgment. We've got two great judgments that are scoffed at. Now here's a third judgment, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, after these two worldwide floods, these present heaven and earth, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and ruination of ungodly men. Now we're not just going to have a flood that turns the surface of the earth upside down in the first flood. In the second flood, it's a catastrophe that happens over the surface of the earth. Now it's the earth itself. We're not talking about some problem, major problem, but the earth will make it through it like it did the first two times. Now we're talking about no more earth. That is present earth. This present earth is going to be gone. We're not going to get there this morning, but let me read for you verses 10 through 12, because it tells you specifically how this is going to happen. Verses 10 through 12 tell us how this fiery judgment upon the earth is going to take place. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, not just the earth, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt. See that word melt? We're going to see that at the end of verse 12, word melt, and it's a different word. This word is simply a little small word. It's used much in the New Testament. It's of unloosing something. The elements shall be unloosed with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and here's why we're here, what manner of person ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness or well-devotedness? Because this is going to happen. And then in verse 12, while awaiting and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. There again, unloosed. And the elements, now we have the word melt. It means to melt like butter. The elements, the atoms, the subatomic particles, they're going to be unloosed. And it's all going to be somewhat like liquid. And then it goes on to say in verses 13, well, let's just read verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Because of time, we're just going to go ahead and cut out here, but what we're going to do is pick up here and demonstrate from Isaiah chapter 65 that Peter's saying the same thing that's already been said. There's this present universe is going to go bye-bye. The elements are going to be unloosed. You know what science calls that? They would use the term nuclear fission, the division of atomic particles. And here again, most people forget 9/11. But you know what date's coming up now that is being remembered over in Japan? The day the bomb was dropped, actually two bombs, one in Hiroshima and one in Nagasaki. You've probably seen the pictures. Every school person should be raised by seeing the damage that men have done and will do themselves. Those bombs weren't all that big compared to what we have available to us today. And yet the demolition, the destruction, much of that was by a blast and the heat, the fire. When nuclear fission, division takes place, as in an atomic bomb, it's such a tremendous great heat. Some of the people that survived that were in extended areas in those two cities, and they were buried under rubble, they were protected to a certain degree, still suffered tremendous burns from the tremendous heat. That's what's being explained here. This is on a divine scale, not a human scale, not an earthly scale. This is what's going to happen to the whole universe. We'll come back here next week and we're going to pick up with verses 9 and following. Why? We're going to find out why God is taking so long. Verse 8 and following. Why is God taking so long? There's a reason. But when that time is finally up, then verses 10 through 12, what we just read, are going to take place. And within verses 10 through 12, verse 11, what manner of people should we be, knowing that this lies ahead of us? And regardless of the detractors, those who discourage Christians, we are to live our life today using our Christian life, using our salvation, performing those works of Ephesians 2:10, whatever it is, and whatever size, shape, large or small, of those good works that have been pre-planned for us in light of, we only have a little time here. And it shouldn't be that we're trying to save the planet. Oh, be a good steward of the planet. Don't throw your garbage out the window when you're driving. I'm kind of like Rick Steves. He's one who's really sensitive about garbage. There's another guy I'm trying to think of, a radio personality. They go out and pick up garbage, like that. Yeah, no, you take care of where you're living, of this earth, but not with the idea that you're going to perpetuate it into perpetuity. It's coming to an end. So this goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're in the world system. Use it. Don't overuse it. Don't abuse it. And part of this world system has to do with the utilization of this planet. But this planet is going to go. Live your life as a Christian today, recognizing your salvation and the works that you have provided for you to do. And you know what they are. Just get up and start living your life day by day and you'll find out what those works are. That's what they are. How are you going to do whatever you're doing? In light with the motivation, I only have this short time to do these things, but this place is going to go away. Now we're going to see when we get to verse 13, in its place, God is going to produce something far better. We'll get to that next week. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the detail that is mentioned in your word and for the Holy Spirit who helps us to place scripture with scripture to understand the details. So we don't need to read our opinions. We can see by inference what is going on. We're thankful, Father, that we do not need to be discouraged by so-called science and of where we came from and of where we're going, and that eventually after billions of years the sun will burn out and we'll be long gone and so forth. Father, all of that nonsense, we do not need to be swayed by these scoffers. So Father, may we keep looking to your authoritative word, which is God-breathed, without error in their original autographs, in order to be encouraged and knowledgeable about what you have done, what you are doing, and what you're going to do in the future. And with that, we can live today, day by day, doing those things you plan for us. So with that understanding and outlook, Father, remind us tomorrow morning when we get up again, help us to readjust our mind, our frame of thinking again, to these realities from your word. And Father, as you have today, we give you thanks. And tomorrow, we'll give you thanks again for doing so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.